Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege and opportunity that we might study your word. We pray the Holy Spirit would enlighten us regarding the things we're about to examine. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We continue our study tonight in Luke chapter 15, the parable of the prodigal son. And we've worked our way down to that portion of the parable where the elder brother comes into view. And the elder brother, of course, has entered the cosmic system because of anger. And because of this anger, he has replaced his younger brother in cosmic living. So let's get sort of refocused here as to where we are by picking up with the younger son in verse 21. The son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son." Now this is his rebound adjustment, and he is the lascivious brother. He is the one involved in wild living. Verse 22, "But the father said to his servants, 'Quickly, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the grain-fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is now found.' So they began to celebrate." And of course, that indicated the fact that the younger son is back in the divine power system and is now utilizing all the assets that were granted him at salvation. He is now therefore moving forward in the plan of God. Verse 25, "Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him, 'What's going on?' 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the grain-fattened calf because he has him back safely and sound.'" Verse 28, "The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him." Now the elder brother, or the older brother as it's phrased here, he has gone into the cosmic system because of the mental attitude sin of anger. The father is now dealing with him for a rebound adjustment. He goes out to him in order to try to talk him into confession. Now, we paused at this point to take a look at the old sin nature, and we've studied several principles regarding the old sin nature. And then we paused to take a look at the lust pattern, which is a part of the function of the old sin nature. And very briefly to review what we've done and then to continue that examination, we noted that the Greek word for lust is epithumia, and we examined that in several different passages. I gave you five to be specific. And then we noted that although all believers have a lust pattern, they're susceptible to different kinds of manifestations. And what type of lust you're enticed by is related to the strengths and the weaknesses of your old sin nature. We noted that the lust pattern has several different areas of function, and we mentioned power lust, approbation lust, hedonism lust, murder lust, and anger lust. Now, it's that anger lust that we found time was catching us last time. That's where we'll pick it up this week. But let me very briefly remind you of the definitions of the various lust patterns involved. Power lust is the desire to hold influence, authority, and control over others. Approbation lust is the desire to receive the approval, the commendation, and the praise of others. Hedonism lust is the desire to seek pleasure as the sole motivation in life. It's a frantic search for happiness based on the gratification of a lust for pleasure. And we noted that there are three areas of hedonism lust: sex lust and related areas such as voyeurism and pornography, the abuse of alcohol for the purpose of achieving a state of euphoria rather than for relaxation, drug abuse, utilization of narcotics for the purpose of achieving a state of euphoria rather than for medicinal purposes. Murder lust is the ultimate problem-solving device of the devil's world, the desire to remove those whom you dislike from history. And we noted that murderers enjoy what they're doing, and therefore they are not sick. They're not ill mentally because they murder. We noted this in Proverbs chapter 1, verses 10 through 16. And then we noted, fifthly, anger lust, and that is the one mentioned in our passage. It is the desire to hurt others for whom you have hatred. Anger unchecked immediately leads to other sins, and its tendency is to gravitate toward hatred. And when in anger lust, your desire is to hurt, be cruel, even torture anyone who causes you a problem. The target can just as easily be a family member as it can a stranger, and this goes a long way in explaining wife abuse, child abuse, and as I was reminded by some as we dismissed last week, husband abuse. So now we continue our study, the sixth category of the lust pattern, monetary lust. Monetary lust is having money, or rather we should note that having money and making money is legitimate. Having money and making money is legitimate. That's simple free enterprise, and that's the biblical system of economy. Everybody has some money. I mean, you do pay the rent, you do pay the light and the power bill, and you do pay the phone bill, and that kind of thing. So you do have some money. You may be sort of a conduit in which the money that you earn, you're sort of a dispenser of funds. You just reroute it to other agencies, but you still have it for a moment. As long as it takes to write a check, well, you've got the money. And having that money and making money in order to pay your bills is a very legitimate practice. Now, the biblical system of economy is free enterprise, and we have noted that in the past. And you should make this notation from the Scriptures, that by the sweat of your brow shall you eat bread. That is a comment from Genesis. It was a comment made to Adam. By the sweat of your brow shall you eat bread. You also should note the comment out of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not steal. That indicates that privacy, the privacy of property. If no one is allowed to steal what you have, then that means it's yours. And you shall not covet anything that belongs to your neighbor. That's the tenth commandment. And if you have something and it's not to be coveted, that means that you have the privacy to own and enjoy those items, whatever they might be, material or immaterial. Now, Marxism teaches that people do not have the right to wealth. And, of course, there are many Marxist societies in operation today. And allegedly, we're seeing the downfall and the crumbling of the Soviet Marxist empire. You may believe or not believe that. I personally don't. I do believe that Marxism doesn't work. I believe it's a dead system. It's ignorant on its face. But the fact that Russia is going to change, I think, flies in the face of their philosophy for the last 70-plus years. And although Mr. Gorbachev has made a lot of promises, to this date he's done very little, if any, about all of his rhetoric. So we don't have much really to go on there but his grin. But we should note that Marxism does teach that people do not have a right to wealth, that all wealth belongs to the state instead. Man is to receive as according to his needs, and he is to produce according to his abilities. So if you have a lot of needs, then other people are to kick into high gear and get you up all your needs. And if you're very talented, then you're to go into high gear and you're to produce according to your abilities. And somehow this is designed to bring happiness and prosperity to all. Again, I repeat that Russia has been in existence for over 70 years, and these philosophies have not produced anything meaningful to this date. Marxism promotes redistribution of wealth. That's in the Communist Manifesto. A congressional assumption that tax money belongs to government, by the way, is a play on that. Taxes in this country is simply a redistribution of wealth. And there is a very erroneous assumption by government that tax dollars belong to them. When they don't, it belongs to the taxpayer who, through his vote, voluntarily says, I will give you some of my money. So it should always be left in that perspective. And God blesses some people with money. A lot of people have skillions of dollars and more than they know what to do with. And if he didn't do this, churches, for example, could not exist to teach the Word of God. And we can note 1 Timothy 6:10 and Hebrews 13:5. 1 Timothy 6:10. to get our monetary lust into appropriate view here. 1 Timothy 6:10 says, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil." Many times that verse is misquoted, and they say that money is the root of all evil. But that is to shorten it up somewhat. It says the love of money, and therefore it speaks of monetary lust. The lust for money is the root of all kinds of evil. And some, by lusting for it, have wandered away from doctrine and inflicted themselves with many griefs. So the hot pursuit of money or things, greed in many different areas, distracts you from doctrine. And as a result of that, you get into many kinds of griefs, which are various forms of discipline. Then we should note Hebrews 13:5 in this regard. It says, "Let your life be free from the love of money and be content with what you have." So your life should be free from the love of money. That's monetary lust. And therefore, you should be content with what you have. For He, God, has said, "I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you." Now, a lot of people have monetary lust, and it is motivated by fear of starving. I'm going to starve to death, so I need more money. Or for some, I'm going to have my house is going to be taken from me. They'll repossess it. Or any other kind of fear that enters the soul, and therefore you think, if I can just get up enough money, well, it will avert all of these dangers that I foresee out in the future. And that is a dreadful way to approach life. You should always remember, whether you've got money or not, you're still in the royal family of God. Logistical grace support is guaranteed, and God has said, "I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you," and therefore you have nothing to fear. Now, you may not be living in an 83-room mansion any longer. You may be in some type of lean-to, but you will be out of the rain. You may not be eating just high up on the hog any longer. You may be down to eating graham crackers. But either way, you're sustained. God is providing something for you to eat and some place for you to live, and that's all that you should be guaranteed under logistical grace support. So whatever you have, be it great or small, keep in mind they could all be gone tomorrow. And is it going to rob you of your happiness if it's all gone? And if you say, "Well, you know, I'm really going to be put down by this thing." Well, I can understand that. But you should be able to adjust with doctrine almost in the matter of hours. And so you just say, "Well, it was nice while it lasted. Thank you, Lord, for allowing me to stewardship over such nice things for a time." And then you pick up the pieces and you move on. Now, we're done with our analysis then of the various forms of lust, the pattern itself, and the functions found therein. And that, by the way, was point 11 in our examination of lust. They were power lust, approbation lust, hedonism lust, murder lust, anger lust, and monetary lust. That brings us then to point 12. I would like to point out, since this tape is for a basic series, and will be heard down through the years, hopefully, by people new to the subject of Bible doctrine, I would like to make a couple of things quite clear while we're on the subject of money. The Bible does not require the believer to tithe. The Bible simply doesn't require that in the Old or the New Testament. Tithing is said to be 10% of your income. So if you earn a dollar, then you owe 10 cents of it to the church, under the concept of tithing. Tithing, by the way, in the Old Testament, where it is found, was a system of income tax for the nation Israel. Now, the nation Israel was a theocracy. It was run by God, and He had delegated down to Israel the rules and regulations, the Mosaic Law. And, of course, they had a specialized priesthood. Now, they were a formal nation, and the nation had to have a treasury in order to function. And the priesthood had to be given a budget to take care of all of the animals and the things they had to do regarding the priesthood. They had to be fed by the nation. They didn't work or do anything. The entire Levitical priesthood and all the choirs and choruses and all the assistants that were involved around the tabernacle worship, these people had to be sustained by the nation, you see. They didn't go out and work. So they were sustained by the people. So it was a taxation. Tithing was a taxation in Israel. Now, it was a requirement found under the law, and to be precise, Israel was required to pay two annual tithes. That is 20% of their income. Now, they were in a society in which they had animals, and they would give 20% of their herds to the government and the priesthood and so on. There was some money involved, and if there was money involved, then 20% of it went in. Now, 10% of the of the money or items went to the national treasury, and another 10% went to support the Levitical priesthood. So the tithing concept, to be fair, should not be 10%, but 20%. I mean, if you're going to subscribe to this tithing idea, let's stick with what the Old Testament says. Let's kick in 20% of our money to the church or to some charitable organization or whatnot. I mean, we're going to keep the Word of God and we're going to keep the law. Let's do it accurately. I don't want to shock you, but there was a third tithe. Every 3 years, there was a third 10% tithe. And that was designed to assist the indigents of the land. So it was a budget of 10% every 3 years. That 10% was put away, and it was to take care of people who were truly in need, the destitute of the nation Israel. So every 3 years, you had to kick in 30%, you see. So I don't really know whether all this would go over too well in denominational churches who require tithing or not, but it's 20% every year, and every third year it's 30. Now, I think you need to know that, and then I want to emphasize by saying none of this has to do with you today. And by the way, those who tithed in Israel, it was for believers and unbelievers alike. It was not just for people who were believers. It was for everyone who was in the nation Israel. Now, those portions of the law not restated in the New Testament are not commanded of New Testament believers, and therefore this tithing idea is not restated. The New Testament guideline for giving, then, is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. And that passage reads this way. Each believer should give according as he has determined in his own soul. Each person should give as he has determined in his own soul. And then the passage goes on to say, not from pressure tactics, not from someone saying, hey, sign this pledge card and you're going to pledge on your honor before God that you're going to give X amount of dollars to this church this fiscal year. That's not what it says here. It says not from pressure tactics or under emotion. In other words, I've done something that shocked me, and in order to buy my way out from under the divine hammer, I'm going to kick in a little extra funds to the church. You see, that's paying penance, and that's evil as well. So it's not from pressure tactics or under emotion. And then it concludes by saying that God loves a grace-oriented giver. God loves the grace-oriented giver. And therefore, what you give is entirely up to you as you're motivated by the Holy Spirit to do so. So under point 13, I would emphasize all of this by saying that this means the individual is left to decide for himself what he gives to church or charity. The individual is left to decide for himself what he is going to give to church or charity. Now, the percentage factor, if you're interested in that, well, it can be any percent between 1 and 100. That is entirely up to you. You can give 1%, 10%, 20%, 36.025%, 0%. It has absolutely no spiritual connotation, the amount of money you give. None. It's entirely up to you. So a principle emerges under point 14. If you give in order to impress God or to make up for some sin, or because the church requires you to kick in a certain amount, this obviously is not grace giving. Grace means no strings attached ever. Grace, no strings attached. And if there are no strings attached in your giving, then therefore there's nothing about your giving that can impress God. Otherwise, you'd be trying to buy God's favor. So that's not giving, that's bribery. And you can't do it to make up some sin. If you do that, it's paying penance. And you make up for sins through rebound, a grace process where God forgives you simply by citing your sins. And of course, you wouldn't do it because the church requires you to kick in a certain amount. There's no amount stated in Scripture for a church to cite to you. So therefore, if a church cites a figure, they are unbiblical in doing so. And in doing so, it ceases to be grace-giving. In effect, they're billing you, sending you an invoice, and you have to pay what you owe. So the motivation is not from the filling of the Holy Spirit, if you are so motivated to do it in one of these ways. And your giving should be motivated by the filling of the Holy Spirit. It is not motivated from a desire to give based on doctrine in your soul, if you do it in one of these ways. Doctrine should dictate this to you, and you should make that determination. It therefore must be classified as human good. It is wood, hay, and stubble. It will be burned at the judgment seat of Christ. Now I would like to go into a summary of all that we've undertaken regarding the old sin nature and lust patterns. And this summary will bring in a few other principles as well. And I would like to give you points on this one, a very important summary here, because your understanding of the old sin nature and all of its ingredients and what makes it up and what causes it to function, all of this is very, very important for you to have a good, clear understanding of how you think, what the machinations are in your own thought pattern, and for you to be able to start checking your erroneous thoughts. You really need to have a good, clear, early understanding of the old sin nature. So let's do a summary here that will bring in some important principles with regard to this self-judgment idea. Point one, you should understand that you as a believer, you are a walking time bomb. A walking time bomb. The only difference is that you may go off any second, or you may wait a while, say 15 minutes, but you're going to go off. See, a time bomb has a clock in it, and it's designed to go off at a certain time. And the difference between you and a walking time bomb is that you could go off any second, or you could delay it a few minutes. Secondly, therefore we are much like grenades. Hand grenade. When the pin is pulled on a hand grenade, its thick metallic skin is fragmented by the explosion, and then it breaks into many, many different parts. So you have a hand grenade, and you've got a pin on the side, and you pull it, and in about 10 seconds, it detonates. There's an inside explosion, and it completely tears the outer skin of the hand grenade into many, many different fragments and breaks into many, many different pieces. Thirdly, the believer who chooses to sin pulls the pin on that grenade with his negative volition. So the pin on the grenade is negative volition, and you're set to go off at any moment. All you have to do is execute negative volition, and then the explosion occurs, and you fragment into many, many different parts. Point four. I guess I'll repeat three. The believer who chooses to sin pulls the pin on his grenade with his negative volition. Now, you can see this in children. I mean, when they pull their pin, it's obvious. You can watch that. I mean, they explode. Some adults are that way. You can tell immediately when somebody ticks them off, when something doesn't go right, or something's out of whack somewhere, boom, and there they go. And some people are very quiet about it. They just turn red in the face. Other people start cussing. Men cuss, women cry. And there are many other manifestations of people who pull the pin in their soul, negative volition, and all of these ramifications emerge and they explode. And then they fragment into various areas of sinning human good and evil. Point four, what results from this negative volition is the old sin nature starts ruling the life. And I would draw the barrier on the wall for you with a gate of entry. A top side, on the above the barrier, we have the soul. Below the barrier, we have the old sin nature, and its lust pattern is constantly sending up temptations to this door of the soul. Guarding that door is volition. And if volition is susceptible to the temptation of the old sin nature and chooses to pull the pin, then sin results. And sin enters the soul and starts dictating policy, starts calling the shots, starts advising on decisions, and starts actually ruling the life. So what results from the negative volition pull of the pen is the old sin nature begins ruling the life. Five. This breaks the believer into many, many parts. At this point, you fragment just like a grenade. So let's take three sub-points here on this breaking into many parts. Number one, he is still a believer with all the divine operating assets implemented at salvation. I've told you over and over that at the moment of salvation, you have the indwelling minister of the Holy Spirit that is permanent. You have the availability to learn the Word of God through a grace process. The Holy Spirit will teach you all things. You have logistical grace support. God is going to provide you with all of your needs to keep you alive in this life. And this is just to mention two or three. You have God's power. You have His righteousness. All of these things are given to you at salvation. And you still have those. You still have the assets. And that should be noted. That's one of the parts of the fragmented believer. Secondly, however, now, sin now being in control of the soul, now you are imitating the unbeliever. You start imitating the unbeliever. Sin is ruling the soul, and you imitate the unbeliever in one of two ways, either through legalism or licentiousness. There are two trends to the old sin nature, and we've studied them the last week or so. You can have a trend toward legalism, and you become very self-righteous, very ascetic, very legalistic. Then there's a trend toward licentiousness, and this involves you in antinomianism, the concept that I can do anything I want to and get away with it because I've been saved by grace, I have eternal security, and therefore there's no restraints whatsoever. Both of these ideas are trends of the old sin nature. They're the extremes, and they are illogical. Thirdly, this believer now functions within the cosmic system and thus becomes involved in many areas of sin, human good, and evil. So once you pull the pin on your soul grenade, the negative volition to a temptation from the old sin nature, and then you sin, you actually go through with it, then you explode. You're still a believer with all the assets, but you're now functioning under one of the trends of your old sin nature. You're either functioning under legalism or you're functioning under licentiousness. And finally, you're producing sin, human good, and evil in the cosmic systems. Now that's fragmentation. Point six. The old sin nature includes the following. Three sub-points here. Sub-point one. An area of strength. We put our old chart up. Maybe this will help some of you. I think it'll fit on our little small board here. You have an area of strength. The area of strength, noted down here at home plate, produces A, human good, and B, evil. Produces either A, human good, or B, evil, or both. Now this production is in reality pseudo-Christian service. Human good can be classified as pseudo-Christian service. Evil can be classified as Christian activism, as an example. Now you need examples on this in order for you to orient to what I'm speaking of here. One of the best examples I've come across lately is a true story, one in which to which I was a witness, and I thought it was such a good example, I've used it several times to define and describe human good. There was an individual with whom I recently spoke, and he had an area of expertise. And there was an elderly woman that needed to be assisted in a certain way, and he was, of course, had the talents and the abilities and the training to assist her. It was the kind of thing that had to be done on a regular basis. So he agreed to assist this woman in this need, the problem that she had, and he did so. And then she called on him again and again as the problem came up. And it was really sort of a burden to him to take time out from his job to go do this without pay. And she was asking him to do what he normally did for a living, but to do it for free. And he kept doing it, kept performing this service for her. And he mentioned to me and gave me this particular analysis of why he was doing it. Bad things I've done. And if I can just every now and then do a good thing to add to my list, maybe when I die and get to the pearly gates, St. Peter will remember this and allow me to get into heaven. Now, I would say to you that a believer motivated by the Holy Spirit and under recall of doctrine could have taken that woman's problem, a person of course trained in the necessary area, and performed that Christian service for that woman under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit with a desire to help the woman. The motivation is very, very important. And he was motivated by doctrine to do so. And that would have been divine good in the power system. The very same thing done by this gentleman I spoke with is done in the cosmic system. I am of the opinion he is even an unbeliever. And therefore it is human good. And therefore it comes from his area of strength for the old sin nature. It is human good, and in reality it is pseudo-Christian service. Now what is evil? Evil, for example, is deciding that you have an idea and an opinion and a concept that other people should subscribe to. And since they don't, you're going to make a public issue of it. And for example, you will get involved in crusades, and the crusade many times gets involved in civil disobedience or Christian activism. That is evil. Jesus Christ has no desire for us to whitewash the devil's world. His desire is for us to believe in him, learn the Word of God, make application in our own personal lives, evangelize others when possible, and in general, walk in the Christian way of life. So the old sin nature under the first subcategory is that it has an area of strength which produces human good and evil. And I hope those two examples help you focus on exactly what those terms mean. Secondly, there is an area of weakness which produces personal sins in three categories. The weakness of the old sin nature here at second base, it produces sins in three different categories. A, you have mental attitude sins, and our elder brother, he has gotten in the cosmic system because of a mental attitude sin. You remember it was anger. So he is in the system now due to mental attitude sins. Then B, that can develop into verbal sins, sins of the tongue if you prefer, where you voice the fact you're in the cosmic system. And thirdly, you have overt sins. And an overt sin, a very easy one to comprehend, is murder. Thirdly, the third ingredient of the old sin nature, and it is that it has two trends. A, toward self-righteous arrogance. It can also be called legalism or asceticism. You might call a person who is involved in self-righteous, legalistic asceticism a goody-two-shoes. And the second trend is toward lasciviousness or antinomianism. A person who says, well, my sins are forgiven, I can get away with anything now. And you might call him a pervert. We have perverts and goody-two-shoes. The extremes, you see. One is lascivious, one is ascetic. Now, point seven. When life in the cosmic system is prolonged, then one of the following things occur. Pull my chart on the old sin nature. When life in the cosmic system is prolonged, then one of the following things occur. You get out of the divine power system and you go into the cosmic system. Out of fellowship. The first thing that could occur, legalism, which results in moral degeneracy. Legalism results ultimately in moral degeneracy. Get very, very moral. For example, in our society today, we have a changing culture. And it's very amusing, really. You have to look at it as if it's amusing. If you look at it seriously, it'll drive you wacky. I mean, you get depressed by looking at it seriously. So when you pick up the morning paper, try and find something to laugh about if you can. And one of the things that I find amusing is that as our moral standards decline in this country, it seems that we're becoming more self-righteous. Now, when I was coming up, one of the things that was considered to be very, very immoral was, say, let's call it premarital sex. I mean, you could really get in big trouble getting involved in that openly. Now, we're not saying that none of this ever happened. We're saying that people had enough sense to not to broadcast it. It was not done openly. Well, today, of course, it's done openly. But then, I guess, the conscience factor has come in and has intimidated these people to where they think, we need to be more moral than we are. So what is morality today is not what morality was, say, 30 years ago. 30 years ago, it was complete abstinence. Today, you use a condom. And that is moral degeneracy. I wanted to give you a good example. The second thing that could occur from prolonged stay in the cosmic system is lasciviousness resulting in immoral degeneracy. Immoral degeneracy. And then a good example on the front page of the paper is the general acceptance and approval of the homosexual community in this country. That is immoral degeneracy. And Romans chapter 1 very clearly and lucidly describes God's viewpoint toward homosexuality, and it is not positive. He does not accept it. In fact, that passage says a society which approves of it is in reality worse than those who practice it. So lasciviousness can result in immoral degeneracy. Point eight. The only thing which can counteract the certainty of one of these occurring is the inculcation of biblical truth into the soul. Now, when you sin and get into the cosmic system and have a prolonged stay there, if your trend is toward legalism, then you're going to wind up in moral degeneracy. If your trend is toward lasciviousness, you're going to wind up in immoral degeneracy. Now, point eight says the only thing which can counteract the certainty of one of these two events from occurring is the inculcation of biblical truth into the soul. And I want to give you a couple of passages on that. First of all, Romans 12, 2. Romans 12, verse 2. This passage says, stop being molded to this age. Now, that's a command. It is not, God would really appreciate it if, or God thinks it's a good idea that you should, provided, of course, you're of a like mind. It's none of that. It says, stop it. That's a command. It's imperative mood, you see. And the imperative mood in the Greek is a command where God actually looks at you from the Scriptures and says, stop it. See? Stop being molded to this age, but be transformed by the renovation of your thought in order that you might prove what the will of God is. See, you need to renovate your thinking. And that's done by the Word of God, obviously. So you have your soul here. And let's put some storage banks in the soul. A lot of shelves here where we're going to store different doctrines. Now, when you come to Christ, I'm going to put on each shelf of these storage banks in your soul an X. This is old human viewpoint that you've had. X equals human viewpoint. Now, zero is going to equal, the O's are going to equal Bible doctrine or divine viewpoint. Now, when you get saved, you've got one doctrine of divine viewpoint. That's the doctrine of salvation. And your idea that you had to work for your salvation, that X is thrown out. And then as you go to Bible class, then you will be able to identify another X along the way that simply doesn't stack up to what the Bible teaches. So you insert an O there, and you remove an X. And you've lost one more concept of human viewpoint. And you've installed a new doctrine of divine viewpoint. And the goal is to eventually get all the X's out of your soul and install O's instead. And that leads to your ability to think like Christ, bring every thought into captivity for Jesus Christ. And so our command here is to stop being molded to this age, but be transformed by the renovation of your thought. And the renovation takes place in Bible class where you swap X's for O's. By the renovation of your thought, and why do this? In order that you might prove what the will of God is, namely, the good, that's life and the divine power system, the well-pleasing, that's advanced to spiritual maturity, and the complete. That's where God blesses you in time for completing His plan by advancing in your knowledge of the Word. So stop being molded to this age, but be transformed by the renovation of your thought in order that you might prove what the will of God is, namely the good, the well-pleasing, and the complete. And another passage that points out that inculcation of biblical truth can prevent, and what shall we say, slow down your sinning, that'd be the best way to say it, is Colossians 1, verses 9 through 11. Colossians 1, 9 through 11. We're looking for something that's going to counteract the old sin nature and bring it under control and to reduce our sin quotient to a minimum. Colossians 1, 9. Since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking, in order that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will by means of all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Paul is praying for the believers in the Colossian church. And he's saying, we've heard good reports on you, and we continue to pray for you. And that prayer is designed that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will by means of all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And all of this knowledge, wisdom, and understanding is acquired through consistent teachings from the Word of God. It goes on to say in verse 10, the reason you have all this knowledge from Bible study is that you conduct yourselves worthy of the Lord. You cannot conduct yourself as a biblical Christian unless you know what the Bible wants you to do. Therefore, are you familiar as a new believer in a basics class, are you familiar with all of the imperative moods of the New Testament? Because an imperative mood is a command. And they come in two categories. There are positive commands, you will, and there are negative commands, you won't. And if you know all of these imperative moods, you know what to do and what not to do. If you don't know them, I challenge you and ask you a rhetorical question. How do you plan to find out? Do you think you're going to get all this information in some dream? Are you going to have a vision? Is Jesus going to come into your bedroom and sort of tell you about all of this?
Or maybe you're just going to sit down and just daydream through it. Well, now, what would be a good idea here? This is a good idea. It sounds very moral and upstanding. And before you know it, you're outlining and defining your own idea of what the Christian ought to do and ought to be like. And the only way to know what God wants you to do is to let someone consistently reveal to you the imperative moods of Scripture. It's the only way to know. And you see it here. Why do you go through all of this? In order that you might conduct yourselves worthy of the Lord, seeking to please Him in every way, bearing fruit by every good work, that's divine production, always making progress in the sphere of the knowledge that comes from the source of God. That's how you make progress. From the sphere of knowledge that comes from the source of God. That's the Word of God taught from a pulpit in the local church in the church age. And then finally, verse 11 says, you've got to have the wherewithal to learn the doctrine when you present yourself before a teacher. And that's pointed out in verse 11, that you might be constantly made strong, that's strength from doctrine, by means of the enabling power of His sovereign power. And you have to have the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to learn the Word of God. And when you have the filling of the Holy Spirit from rebound, then you have available to you divine omnipotence. And the Holy Spirit, within the sphere of that power, will teach you supernatural information, which we call Bible doctrine. That's all pointed out in Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. And it is a passage documenting point 8, the only thing which can counteract the certainty of getting into legalism or licentiousness is the inculcation of biblical truth into your soul. And I remind you, you can document it in Romans 12:2, Colossians 1, 9 through 11. Point 9. No one sins apart from personal, volitional choice. You must decide to do it. And what you do is you decide to allow the old sin nature entry into your soul. The temptation is presented. You view the facts, you view the offer, you view the idea, and you say, yes, let's do it. And you vote to do it. And I put negative on this side because when you say yes to the temptation of the old sin nature, you are at the same time saying no to Bible doctrine. So that's why we have the old sin nature entering on the negative side of the chart here. And no one sins apart from the personal volition of the soul. Point 10. Therefore, the source of sin is not the old sin nature. Repeat, the source of sin is not the old sin nature, but rather personal volition. Never miss that point. You can never blame the old sin nature for causing you to sin. You can't blame others. You can't blame circumstances or environment. You must come back to self and say, I am responsible. And when you do that, you're ready for rebound. When you come to grips with this idea, I made a mistake here, I sinned. Well, at that recognition, then you're ready to instantly say, Father, and confess the sin and move on. But you will never confess a sin unless you admit to yourself that you made a poor decision, you're responsible, and therefore it needs to be confessed. So 11. Denial of this principle means you do not take responsibility for your own decisions. And if you can't orient to the fact you sin through volitional choice, then you don't take responsibility for your own decisions. And you're therefore not a responsible person, and you're not a stable person, and worst of all, you're not a trustworthy person. See that? You're not trustworthy. 12. This in turn results in a failure to rebound. It results in a failure to rebound, a tendency to blame others for your mistakes, and you obviously will not grow spiritually. So you will fail to rebound, You will blame others for your mistakes, and you will fail to grow spiritually. You just won't do it. You're not rebounding. You can't grow spiritually. That's very important for a new believer to understand these principles regarding how they think, how it is you arrive at your decisions, and how you rationalize the ramifications. Oh, it wasn't my fault. It was I was poor. I was raised in a ghetto. I was raised in a palace. I was given a BMW at 3. I was never given a car. I don't even know what a car looks like. My mother was ugly. All kinds of excuses as to why you sin, you see. And it just simply won't wash according to the Word of God. You have an old sin nature. You have a volition. You choose to sin. So point 13. The old sin nature is the source of temptation through its lust pattern. That's what the old sin nature is the source of. Temptation through the lust pattern. And it constantly punches that doorbell, rings that bell. Get up, get up. I got a deal for you. Listen to this. What do you think of this? You didn't like the last idea. What do you think of this one? And he maps it out. Now, because of certain imperative moods I'm aware of, no. Then before you know it, before you can turn around, ding dong, I got another idea. Listen to this. What do you think of this? And then we've got a whole new ball game. But what do you think of that? Isn't that a lot of fun? Doesn't it sound great? Now, you remember last time you did that, you enjoyed it. Well, yeah. And then before you know it, no to doctrine, yes to the temptation. So the old sin nature is the source of temptation through its lust pattern. 14, however, the source of sin rests entirely upon your own personal volition. Now, you got a problem. You've got an old sin nature that is throbbing in every cell of your body, and it is active 24 hours a day. And it is constantly bombarding the soul with ideas, seeking entrance, seeking control. And therefore, you need doctrine in order to counteract this attack. And many who will hear these tapes will have consumed themselves to be believers for years. And I dare say they never heard of the concept of confessing their sins to God until they got these tapes. And if they are believers, they've been living in the cosmic system, imitating the unbeliever, thinking they're impressing God. All of these things they've been doing for years, and they're shocked right now to realize that they have been aiding and abetting the satanic system all of their Christian life. There's no reason for it to go on. They've got all the information they need in these tapes to have already made the adjustments. But it is shocking, was for me, and I assume it is for everybody else, that comes to grips with these things. So the source of sin rests entirely upon your own personal volition. 15. Once you sin, you grant control of your soul and your thinking to the old sin nature. Control of thought is what the old sin nature is after. And once you grant entry, it's got control. And why is that? The Holy Spirit is a gentleman. He will exit the filling ministry and return to the body. What know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit will always indwell your body, but He only fills the soul. He only fills the soul after rebound and before personal sin. So the idea is to log maximum time for the Holy Spirit as a controlling factor of your soul and your thinking. And once you do sin, you grant control of your soul and your thinking to the old sin nature. 16. When this occurs, a dictatorship is set up in your soul. And that dictatorship grants tacit approval to almost all temptations beyond that point. Once the old sin nature gets control of the soul, the body continues to send up temptations for approval and entry. And since the Holy Spirit is not there bringing to your remembrance the imperative moods of Scripture, then you are very, very susceptible to every temptation, every idea that comes up for consideration. And as long as the old sin nature has control, then you are susceptible to almost every temptation the old sin nature sends up. And it's a very desperate state of affairs. And that's why rebound is so very, very important. Because you must consistently get out of this mess. And if you don't do it, the Holy Spirit's not there to help you. You're on your own, and you from your own devices cannot conquer the old sin nature and its temptations. You will lose. It's very subtle, and it's the old sin nature always wants to do what you like. It never suggests anything you don't want to do. And that's why it's so difficult to handle it without the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. So it's a very, very important in a basic series. And those who hear it must understand the importance of it. This is what the elder brother is now facing in the parable. He is angry, and he's not going to rebound. He's going to stay outside, and he's going to lose for a time at least. We don't know whether he recovers. We know the elder brother did, but the younger brother. But he was out in the far country for quite some time, as you know. So once you grant control of your soul and your thinking to the old sin nature, it sets up a dictatorship, and it grants tacit approval of almost all temptations beyond that point. 17. The Holy Spirit at that point is strictly limited to attempts at inspiring rebound. That's all the Holy Spirit can do at this point, is to make attempts to inspire rebound and therefore get you to say, hey, I have done thus and so. And then the old sin nature's built up quite a ledger here, and you've got to get in there and confess all those you can remember. And that's the only ministry the Holy Spirit can actually function under while the old sin nature is in control of the soul. So 17, the Holy Spirit is strictly limited to attempts at inspiring rebound. 18, this battle for control of your soul is an ongoing 24-hour-a-day struggle. It is ongoing, it is incessant, it never lets up. And therefore, it should be an inspiration, knowing this, to have the inculcation of doctrine any time it is ever available. Never cut Bible class. You don't have to bring money when you come, but you do have to bring positive volition. You need this information. You will never make it in this life without this type of thinking, biblical thinking. You have to have it. The old sin nature doesn't let up. It is going to teach you all day long, every day. It never lets up. Constantly teaching. Now let's note the battle in Galatians 5:17, and we'll let that be our final passage for the evening. Galatians 5:17 will document the battle for control of your soul as an ongoing 24-hour-a-day struggle. The battle for control of your soul is an ongoing 24-hour-a-day struggle. Galatians 5:17. The sinful nature desires, that's our word for lust pattern, epithumia. The sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit desires what is contrary to the old sin nature. They are at constant warfare with each other so that you do not do what you want. A perfect verse to document this concept. It is one you should become very, very familiar with. Well, we will pick up our study at this point next week. Father, we are grateful to you for this privilege of studying your word this evening. We do pray that as we advance in these basic subjects, that these thoughts and doctrines would start to crystallize in our souls, making us aware of our failures, our shortcomings, our areas of weakness, our strengths, and our old sin nature, that we might become aware of these problems so that we might nip them in the bud, that we might use our volition to just say no to the old sin nature, that we might continue to come to Bible class or listen to these tapes so that our right lobe might be transformed into a vessel of honor as we continue to learn your word, as we continue to advance in your plan, as we continue our march towards spiritual maturity. We pray the Holy Spirit would motivate and encourage us regarding this objective, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.